Hey, Mark chapter 1, page 927 in the Pew Bible there in front of you, so you can follow along with us. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, then you can take that and it'll be yours. If you have five at home, bring four back. Just saying. So as we started last week looking at the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to try to help you every week, give you some insight so you can appreciate the nuances of the Gospel of Mark as opposed to the other Gospel accounts that we have recorded in Scripture. What's helpful for me, and I think what will be helpful for you as we look at Mark's Gospel, is to keep this one thing in mind, is that Mark is by far the shortest account. He's very concise. His favorite word is immediately, so things move very rapidly. So as you study Mark and read Mark, what is helpful to me, and hopefully will be helpful to you, is that where you have the tendency to go fast, you should go slow. And where you have the tendency to go slow, you should go fast. Here's what we do innately when those of us that have walked with God for a season of time, we become familiar with the gospel message. And so when we read Mark's gospel, we have a tendency to pause in the places where you would pause, for example, in Matthew and Luke. And I think that you're selling yourself short there. You should do the opposite. Where Matthew and Luke maybe give vast information and detail, and you would normally sit there and think about that, in Mark, focus on that which you have a tendency to just walk right past, and it'll be helpful for you. And we saw that last week as we realized that this picture that Mark paints of Jesus coming onto the scene and bringing John the Baptist into that, we see how God prioritizes not achievement but pointing. And what a awesome, wonderful truth that is. And again, this morning, as we look back at this gospel, why is Mark giving us the information that he's giving us? And why does he direct us in the way that he directs us? And let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we get to gather here this morning. We thank you that there are those gathering with us online. We are grateful that you are a God who has spoken to us. And we praise you for your desire to be known by us. Lord, thank you for your truthfulness and your faithfulness. God, thank you for these specific words that we examine today. May the power that lies within them be evident in our lives as we study together. Lord, give us ears to hear, we ask, and eyes to see, that our hearts might leap with joy at the reception of your word. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll back up to verse 9 and set the context and move forward. Verse 9, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you have your listening guide, here's how I want you to begin setting your thoughts. I want you to remember the word substitution. I want you to Put that in the forefront of your mind as you think about this text and what's going on here. Substitution. Mark tells us that immediately after Jesus' baptism and his the presence of the Trinity in one place at one time and the affirmation of the Father and the Spirit descends like a dove, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Jesus did not find himself in the wilderness because of some attack of Satan. He wasn't there because he was somehow lured out there. Mark is very intentional in letting us know exactly how Jesus ended up in the wilderness. It's not a diversion. It's not an interruption. This is part of God's plan. This was necessary. It is necessary, this step in what Christ came to do. Now let's remember, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden is our representative. He's our representative, meaning he stood where we stand. He faced the lies of the tempter, and he believed those lies just like I did and just like you did. He opted for self-sufficiency. He chose autonomy rather than obedience and submission to what God said. He believed that he could find life outside of God on his own terms, just like I did, just like you did. And with that one horrible choice, sin enters the world. And now all of us are born into sin. And we have a terrible problem, especially when it comes to temptation. Because we all desire life on our own terms. All of us are like Adam. We are just like Adam. So God sends Jesus, who is the second Adam. The second Adam must face the same tempter as the first Adam. So this is how you need to understand what's going on in the life of Jesus right off the bat. He faces temptation for us. This isn't for Jesus. This is for us. It's not like God somehow needs this. You know, Jesus needs this brush up, or he needs this, you know, warm up before the big fight, or who knows what kind of ridiculous ideas people come up with. No, before Jesus faces his public ministry, he must face the enemy of that public ministry. But he does this for us. Now remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Right? And so the tempter wants to plunder the strong man's goods. And so the tempter tries in the wilderness to bind the strong man. So Jesus goes and says no to the enemy's temptation so that you and I could say no to the enemy's temptation. Because here's what we know. Let's just be honest. We don't have the power in and of ourselves. I mean, I'm not going to belabor this point, but I mean, listen. I'm your pastor, and I fail at Oreo cookies. I mean, we're talking about the tempter and who seeks to to destroy us and to dismantle us. We can talk ourselves into anything. We simply do not have the power in and of ourselves. Isn't that how we became Christians? It's through that reality. None of us is here this morning because we were killing it on our own. So this is not an interruption of the plan. This is a vital, necessary, important, intentional part of the plan. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Why? Why didn't the Spirit just, why didn't the tempter just come right there? Why these words in the context of such brevity? Why didn't say, and then the tempter came and tempted Jesus? It's not what it says. Why? Now let's recap. Verses 9 through 11 are a display of God's authority and love, right? At his baptism, followed by temptation in the wilderness in verses 12 through 13. Now, what is that a picture of? Who else was driven into the wilderness directly following a display of God's authority and love? See, when God freed the Israelites from oppression and Pharaoh, he did so through an awesome display of power and love. So he sends plagues, turns water into blood and hail and frogs and lice and locusts and darkness and boils. And it's a display of his universal power, all of which culminated in one of the most astonishing displays of universal power you could ever imagine in the Red Sea crossing. Now you would think, remember last week? You would think that after personally experiencing and witnessing all of these things, the Israelites, if anyone in the history of the world would walk faithfully with God, it would be the people who had just seen and experienced this. Right? I mean, you could not be any more overwhelmingly assured that God is real and that his power is unlimited, right? Remember last week, you got John standing there as Jesus is baptized, looking up, listening, hearing, and the next thing you know, he's in prison, doubting, saying, "Are you the one? Are you?" And here's the Israelites. Immediately they're led into the wilderness, not as punishment. Did you ever wonder that? Why? They crossed the Red Sea. Why didn't they just go straight into the Promised Land? When they crossed the Red Sea, had they done anything wrong? This wasn't punishment. They go into the wilderness as part of God's plan. And it didn't take long for them to fail the temptation test. Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Seriously? Now, does anyone in here doubt that we wouldn't have been right there with them? I mean, we would have been right with them. How many times this week you gave into temptation? You just fail. You lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. You make up stuff. You lie to other people. Just keep doing it. And so what do they do? Well, what's the obvious next step? It's always the same thing. Autonomy, self-sufficiency. Let's take matters into our own hands. Just like in the Garden of Eden. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. You see, these moments in the Old Testament are for our instruction. So they immediately crumble. They don't know where Moses isn't back in time. They immediately start panicking and going back to what they've always done. And what about Aaron? What about the leader Aaron? What about the one who was right there next to Moses? And so the story continues in Exodus. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their rings of gold and that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Does it make you feel kind of sick? How is that different from us? How many times have we done the same thing? We just stood and sang those songs, declaring all that we've seen God do. And yet at the first sign of confusion or trouble, lack of understanding, we revert right back to the same idols that we leaned on in our past. We do the same thing. This is why we need Jesus to win the victory for us. This is why it's so critical that he goes into the wilderness. Jesus stands in our place as the second Adam. You see, and where does he do this? In the same place as Israel's rebellion, the wilderness. See, this morning, your hope is not in your knowledge. Your hope is not in your strength. Your hope is not in your wisdom. Your hope is not in how many years you've been walking with God. Your hope better be in the second Adam, Jesus, who won the victory for you and for me, and who empowers us through that victory. That's why that's so critical. That's why Jesus went into the wilderness. The Israelites wandered for 40. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40. It's all to point you and to drive you to see the correlation and the reason and the purpose for that to be there. Look at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. See how quickly Mark wants us to move? He's not moving quickly because he's saying these things aren't important. He's pointing us to what we need to see and then connecting them together so that you can see the whole picture. He's just laying pieces of the puzzle out for us. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The moment everyone's been waiting for is here. And the reason that that moment is here is because Jesus is saying, I am here. Because the King is here. See, the only reason that the kingdom is at hand is because the King is at hand. There's no kingdom without a king. So let me say to you this, and then we'll keep talking. How much has God transformed you? In other words, if you're here this morning and you are saved, then God has transformed you. But he's not done. You're not complete. So I'm not asking you if you're transformed. I'm asking every saved person in the room this question. How much are you transformed? How much are you transformed? So what you need to understand about the transformation process, sanctification, is that there are people who in the first couple of years of being saved are transformed more than other people who have been saved for decades. Why is that? Why is it that there are some young believers in this room that are far more transformed than some stiff-necked, proud, long-timers? Don't get offended. Answer the question. How much are you transformed? What determines the amount of transformation in your life? If I ask you, if you want to be more transformed, what would you do to facilitate that? Do you think that it's just... it would be convenient for you to say, well, I'm just as transformed as God wants me to be. Lie. That is a lie. You're as transformed as you allow God to let you be. So back to my question. If I were to ask you, what would a person do to facilitate transformation in their life? Or what is an indicator? Or what is the thing that would be the determiner of the level of transformation in your life? Do you have any idea what that might be? Do you have any reason why you're, if you're here this morning and you would say, I'm not very transformed and I probably should be a whole lot more. Why? You should have asked this question a long time ago. You shouldn't be sitting there waiting for me to answer it. This isn't the first time you've realized this. You've sat in community group next to somebody who's been saved for 9 months and marveled at what God has done in them. Have you not asked yourself why? Why? Do you think God's Spirit is special in them more than it is in you? No. Why? What is the reason? The degree to which you relate to Jesus as a totally authoritative king determines the amount of transformation in your life. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the first words he speaks of his ministry. The kingdom, which means there's a king, which means the central thing you should do in this life is operate under the total authority in complete submission to the king of the kingdom. See, the story of life is, hey, it's the story of my life. Maybe not yours. You know what the story of my life is? Hey, I've encountered a problem. I can't solve it. I got a situation. I don't know how to resolve it. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. I don't know why this is the way this is. I'm not exactly sure what to do. I don't know what the next step ought to be. But there's one thing I know for sure. I need somebody other than me to be in charge and control of my life. When Jesus says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, before he even says anything else, right there, he's declaring you cannot be neutral about me. You can trust him as an advisor. You can like him as a friend. You can walk with him as a companion, and nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change. It's just a myth and a fable. That's why there's no transformation. Until you surrender to him as king, nothing changes. You see, you only have two choices. You either crown him or you reject him. There is no middle. It's A or B. There's no gray area. It's black or white. That's it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not just repent. Not just believe, but this and this. So if you read the Bible and you understand the Bible, then here's what you know. That there is one central problem in the world. One. One ginormous central problem that hovers over the entire world. It is the biggest problem in the world. It is the number one situation that needs correcting, that is causing all the pain, agony, suffering, and struggling that's existing throughout mankind. This is the problem. It's the problem. It's that we view ourselves as in charge. That's the problem. I worry how many of you got up, got dressed, got your kids together, got in your car, drove to church. You go through these motions, but all through you're doing these things. But you live as if you are in charge of your life. And it is so ridiculous. It's not only ridiculous that you live as if you're in charge of your life, but even more ridiculous than that is that you would even come to a place like this. Just sleep in. Think of how absurd this is. Jesus says, repent. What is repentance? How do we understand repentance in this context? It's the act of acknowledging the absurdity of self-rule. When Jesus says repent, he's saying you acknowledge, because listen, the kingdom is at hand. Repentance isn't just this thing out in an island. Repentance comes, follows the declaration that I am the king of the kingdom. And so self-rule with the availability of the king is absurd. See, we all need to come to the place where we just admit it. Just admit it. My life is what it is because I've trusted in my own authority. Everything I regret, every mistake I've made, every foolish act I've committed, everything I wish I could take back, everything I wish I could erase, every one of them, 100% of them, they were all done with me in authority. Never, ever have I ever regretted doing anything under the king's authority. So he says, repent and believe. Now, so think of it this way. To repent is to acknowledge the wrongness of something. That's a word. To believe is to acknowledge the rightness of something. So you acknowledge the wrongness of one thing and then acknowledge the rightness of another thing, but they both have to be present. See, belief without repentance is void of surrender. So what you can write in parentheses connected to that statement is no king. There's no kingship in that. So for all the people that believe but haven't repented, they have no king. But repentance without belief is void of solution. And so you can put in parentheses, false king. You see, because if you repent, but you don't believe in this king, then what are you believing in? Just another thing that led you to repentance. So you just go back around the circle yet again. Now, don't all of us know examples of people that we've seen who fall into these categories and they just keep going around in circles and around in circles? They do one and not the other. See, everything in this world is telling you, trust in yourself. Take control of your destiny. No one knows better than you what's best for you. And Jesus comes along and says, you have to repent of that. That's a lie. That's not true. And accept the rightness of him as king. King. Only king. No other way. King or nothing. See, what Jesus wants us to know is that he says to us, all the things you don't know, it's okay. I know. All the things you don't understand, I understand. All the things you can't do, I can do. All the things you want to change, I can change. But only as king. Now you see? You see how Mark takes some little verses that we just zip past, and then he brings us to a place where we would normally get all immersed. But I think that this, in Mark's gospel, is more of proving what he just said. Look at the next passage. Look at 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Shows up to a couple guys fishing. What do you do for a living? Not anymore. Did they say, "Okay, Jesus, but we don't work on Tuesdays"? "Oh, okay, Jesus, but no, I'm not ready, not now. Maybe give me some time. Come back in a month." In other words, the establishment Mark is making is the king shows up on the scene, and when the king says, "Hey, follow me," what else are you going to say? You see, it's either yes or it's no. There's no in between. There's no middle ground. So many people call themselves Christians because they go to church, because they've made a profession. But listen, the more you get to know, the more you worry about them. It's not hard to see a lack of kingship in somebody's life. You see, because what happens is their life reflects a belief in Jesus, a Jesus who will just take whatever position you give him, whatever authority you release to him, whatever you're willing to offer him. That's a myth. Jesus, whether me and you ever acknowledge it or not, he is king, period. Period. So your only choice and my only choice is we got to grapple with the kingship of Jesus. Verse 19, and going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets, and immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Now think of all the questions that these two men had that were unanswered. Think of all the things that they were wondering, all the things that they wanted to know, but they didn't have answers to them. Did they know everything? Did they understand everything? What are you waiting for to surrender? What ring around the rosy game are you trying to play with God? You're trying to play this game where if God will explain this to you or give you understanding in this or whatever it is, then you'll surrender to him as king. That is a game that God simply does not play. He does not play that game. And he will move on, and you'll sit in your boat and fish the rest of your life away. No. Jesus' authority is not just over everything. It's over that thing. You see, if you think about this, in the life of these men that Jesus just called, did he call them in the midst of, why were they not fishermen sitting around a campfire? And the Bible just says, oh, there were some men sitting around a campfire who happened to be fishermen, and Jesus walked by and said, follow me. Why are they in the act of fishing? What in their life, what moment in their life would it have been more difficult for them to look around and surrender? Why? Because he's not just king over everything. It's the same thing for me and you. We all have those things. We all have that thing in our life. We all have that fishing boat in our life. You know what he's king over? That thing you don't want to talk about. He's king over that thing you try to hide from everybody. He's king over that one thing that you won't let anybody in. You try to act like you just wall it up in your little secret world. Jesus is king over that. And he's not your king until you let go of it. You know what I'm talking about. That thing that you would rather do anything than confess that. That thing. He's king over that thing. The call of Jesus is come, follow me. No qualifications, no conditions, but good news. There are implications. What are the implications if Christ is our King? Because it might seem in the midst of your fishing boat, whatever that is, you might think you have a lot to lose. I don't know. I don't know what it is you're afraid of losing. I don't know if it's your reputation. I don't know if it's... You don't think God can do as good of a job. You don't think he... I don't know. There's a reason. So what are the implications? Do you think these men ever at any time from this moment forward looked back and thought, maybe we shouldn't have done that? See, there were some ups and some downs. But it always resolved itself back to the point where even when faced with death, they're like, go ahead and kill me. So what makes the kingship of Jesus so good that even death wouldn't deter us? Well, a few implications. If Christ is our King, number one, well, sin is serious. It's serious. See, Jesus, he's not just some good friend who feels hurt when we make mistakes. No, he's a king. And so when we sin, we commit treason against the king. But when he's our king, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. You see, from a worldly perspective, we have a ton of things to be afraid of. There's so many things that we're uncertain of, so many reasons to be fearful. But if Christ is the King and we are his beloved subjects, his children, then we have to understand that nothing can happen to us or harm us outside of the King's will. And what a comfort that is. If Christ is our King, His opinion of us is the only one that matters. It's the only one that matters. See, it's so easy to get caught up in how we appear to those around us or what people think of us. Who cares? If you live under the King, it doesn't matter how the world perceives you. All that matters is what does the King think? What does the King see? See, as long as I'm living and you're living under surrender to His rule, it doesn't matter. If Christ is the King, good news. Satan is under His authority. So the same dynamic that we see played out in the book of Job, where Satan is utterly subject to the will and decree of the King. Well, if Christ is our King, then we feel the same great security as His subjects, His children, in the knowledge that our most formidable, powerful enemy is leashed like a dog to the sovereignty of God. If Christ is our King, well, of course, we must obey Him. We must. Not because you have to, but because it wouldn't make any sense to do otherwise. It's illogical. It's nonsensical. See, it can be easy to accept that the King is going to provide for us or protect us. It's comforting to think that the King has your best interests at heart. But when it comes down to obedience on a daily level, too often the old nature stirs up rebellion in our hearts. Just like our ancestors in the Scripture. But Jesus demonstrated in the wilderness the superiority of God's power over temptation. See, why do we sometimes act as if we don't have power over temptation? Why do we give in to things that we should see coming? There's so much more to our King than forgiveness. There is the power in Him to say no to every temptation. And in those moments, when you're mistreated, in the moments when the lure of evil seems so strong in your life, in those moments when your eyes see things that draw your heart in a direction it ought not go, in the moments your thoughts begin to run away in jealousy or anger or insecurity and begins to take hold in your life, are you living in His authority? Are you living in the grace of the second Adam who went into the wilderness and faced the tempter head on and crushed him, defeated him for you and for me? Do you say to yourself in the moment of temptation, my King, my Messiah has defeated the enemy on my behalf. I will stand and I will say no in obedience to my victorious King. Do we do that? So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope you understand what I'm saying. Because let me tell you what would not be loving. What would not be loving is for me to lower the bar somehow for you. It's to try to negate the kingship of Jesus and lure you in so that you might, it would just waste all of our time. Listen, I don't want to tell you something so you embrace it and then don't get it. I want you to get it. And so Jesus is available to you, but he's only available one way, as King. So if that's something that you're out on, then he's not for you. He's not for you. He's the greatest king that you could ever imagine. But he's not going to force anybody to be his subject. Everyone in his kingdom comes willingly. But understand, the biggest problem in all of our lives is that we keep listening to ourselves. And every shred of self-rule in our lives has debilitating consequences in the transformation of your life. I don't want you to think that I know what to do, or that I have all the answers, or that I know the path forward. Because I don't. But I know the one who does. And every single person who follows him knows that he does as well. And his name is King Jesus. Let's stand and bow our heads. Lord, the simple fact that you, as the King of the universe, would invite us in. Who in the world am I to be a beloved child in your kingdom? It just sounds absurd even for me to say it. There's nothing about me that would make you the perfect, great king want me, but yet you do. So, Lord, for all of us in here who know you through salvation, God, let us declare war on self-rule and throw ourselves into the beauty of submission to you as our King. And thank you for flinging the door to eternity open to anyone who does not know you, to simply say, yes, I will follow you. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know where that takes me. I don't know 1,000 things about it. But I know that me on the throne of my life is a disaster. And so I will follow you. God, will you do what only you can do? And we promise to give you the credit and the praise for it. In Jesus' name. The altar's open. Why don't you come and kneel at the altar? The pastors are up here. If there's a decision you need to make.